If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Ezekiel 36. I've titled tonight's study, When Long Suffering Pays Off. The word long suffering is not a word that we find attractive to the Christian life. If it applies to you and I. If it applies to God, we're thankful for it. The word long-suffering is used 17 times in the Bible. The first 6 times it's used, it's in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, and it applies to God. The next 9 times it applies to us. And then the last 2 times it's used, it applies to God. So it's applied to God 8 times, it's applied to us 9 times. In the New Testament, the Greek word is makrothumia. Macro, long. Opposite of micro. Thumia is the word we get thermal from. So it means literally a lot of heat. And we don't like that. It's used in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. Hey, no problem with that one. Kindness, no problem. Humbleness of mind, okay. Meekness, long suffering. Oh, Paul, you were doing so good until you got to that last one. We don't like to suffer long. Now, a little bit of suffering is okay, but long suffering. Couldn't God get things over quicker? Short suffering. I like that one. Long suffering pays off. Ezekiel 36 is a chapter where God suffers long with the nation of Israel. In fact, he's still suffering today. But it ultimately will pay off. I'm going to give you a quick outline, and we'll kind of roll right through it kind of quickly, or at least for most of it. First 15 verses, we have a positive promise for the land. Verses 16 through 21, there's a punitive premise for the nations surrounding it. Verses 22 through 38, you have a precious promotion for the saints. And then finally in verse 38, you have a peculiar purpose. I have to pick something that the alliteration doesn't cause me to stumble over the words. A peculiar purpose for the Lord. Let's look at this quickly. Verse 1. Also the Son of Man prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy, and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate, swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of the talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen, then and against all Edomia, which have appointed my land into their possession, with the joy of all their heart, which despiteful minds, to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel. Say unto the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I have lifted up my hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the way shall be builded. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and I will do better unto you than at the beginnings. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be in their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, thou land devourest up men and hath bereaved thy nations, therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. Neither will I cause men to hear indeed the shame of the heathen any more, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more, neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fail any more, saith the Lord God. He's speaking to the land. The land of Israel at this point in time was desolate. The Babylonians had come in. They had removed practically all the people from it. There was a residue that was left behind, but they eventually pretty much died out. And the land became a wasteland. But God is saying the day is coming where the people of the nation of Israel are coming back. Jeremiah said they'd be in captivity for 70 years. That 70 years had already started. And God says, I'm bringing the people back, and the land once again will be productive. It'll be tilled, it'll be sown, it'll be productive. And we'll get into that a little bit more in just a bit. But never again will the people of Israel be taken out of that land. That promise has not yet been fulfilled. The reestablishment of the nation in 1948 did not fulfill this prophecy. This is an end times prophecy. Interestingly enough, there are more people, more Jews living outside of Israel today than living inside. In fact, there are more Jews in the nation of the United States today alone than are in Israel. They have not yet been regathered. Although the land has been somewhat rebuilt and kind of reproductive, it's not even close. And with what's going on in Israel today, with all the bombings and war and so forth, it's nowhere close to fulfilling this. But God says, I have a positive promise for you that despite all these things that have happened to it, it'll once again be better than it was at the beginning. And why is that? Well, God made a promise to Abraham. Why did God make a promise to Abraham? Number one, he loved Abraham. And that's why he says here, in verse 5, therefore thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken. Jealousy can only exist between a person who loves another person. It's an intense desire to preserve that love relationship from real danger. Not imagined danger, real danger. And God had said, here are conditions that as you live in the land, I will bless you. You have them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. And here are the conditions that I will chastise you if you don't live up according to these things. And consequently, Israel did not live up to them. God says, I have to bring chastisement. And the ultimate form of it was deportation. But I love you. And just as we would discipline our children when they do wrong or go against our rules and regulations, you might send them to their room for a while, but you don't deny them access to the family. You don't kick them out. And the nation of Israel has never been kicked out of the family of God as an entity. They're still not receiving the blessing, but one day they're going to repent, and then God will restore them to their land, and the land will once again be productive. Verse 16, we see what happens with the nations around them. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way, by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. What he's speaking of here is a woman, either after her period in her menstrual cycle or after giving birth, was ceremonially unclean. And she had to go through a purification process. And during that time, she was not allowed access into the temple, into the court of women. She had to wait until those days of purification were over. That's the analogy here. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols where they had polluted it. Interesting. What was the blood that was shed upon the land? Well, people murdered people. Cain and Abel, that type of thing. The warfares that were conducted and so forth. But the biggest thing here is the idolatry that caused them to kill their sons and daughters. And God says, I had to give this most severe punishment to this land because of that. I saw a thing on the internet just this afternoon. I scratched my head and I say, what an idiot wrote this. It said that more children have been killed by guns than anything else in the United States. And I said, you are an idiot. I don't know the exact figure, but thousands upon thousands of children in the womb are being sacrificed, being murdered every day, total. And yet, the amount of kids that are being killed by guns is relatively small. God enacted his most stringent punishment on the nation of Israel because of their sin. Verse 19, and I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, where they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said unto them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. They were dispersed, and the countries around them that took these people in recognized that people of a nation are associated with the God of the nation. And therefore, if the people are overcome, the God is overcome. And therefore, the God of the people of Israel can't be very powerful, can't be very good. And consequently, his name was profaned among the nations. And he's saying, I'm doing these things to show them just how powerful I am. I'm bringing them back into the land because they will at one point in time repent. And I'm going to show the nations just who I am. But then we get a precious promotion, beginning at verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen where you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. I'm going to bring them back, and you're going to recognize how great I am. And then the heathen are going to know it. Well, what will happen when God is sanctified, set apart, seen as holy by the nation of Israel, when they come to faith, ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ? Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Beginning at verse 25, there is a listing of the activities of God, what he's going to do for the people spiritually. And there's a wonderful parallel with what God does for a person when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. The first thing is cleansing. Sprinkle them with clean water. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." When a person comes to faith in Christ, immediately the soul is cleansed of sin. Verse 27, "And I will," get my notes here, make sure I'm, verse 26, sorry, "And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Israel will have a new heart towards God. And so does the believer when he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews, as I mentioned this morning in chapter 10, verse 22, exhorts us to draw near unto God with a true heart. Well, in order to draw near with a true heart, you first have to have one. But the unsaved person, his heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Has to be a change in there. So a believer has a changed attitude towards God. There's a heart of love rather than being at enmity with him. Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them." The Holy Spirit will be given to the nation of Israel. Remember, the Holy Spirit that was residing in the temple left. Now the Holy Spirit will be back in amongst the nation. And so it is true for the believer once he comes to faith in Christ. Acts chapter 2, 28, when they trust in Christ, they receive the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit immediately. So much so that Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his." So there's the possession of the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, "And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." There is a union between God and the people of Israel, a binding union between them. Jesus said, "And that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." There's a union between us, an indissoluble union. And from that we get the doctrine of eternal security. Verse 29, "And I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you." The land, once again, will be productive. No more famines. Well, this is messianic times. But Jesus said in John chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit," productivity. And the parallel, just amazing. Verse 30, "And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen." Verse 31, "Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. There'll be a hatred of sin. Up to the time of the captivity, sin was just the way we were operated. Who cares? We can do whatever we want. God is for us. But John wrote, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now the word commit there is a verb in the present tense, meaning habitually sin. We all sin from time to time. But we cannot go on living in sin. That's what the middle of that says, because the nature of God is in us, and God detests sin. Verse 33, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the way shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. Verse 37, we find that there's going to be fellowship. Not only is there a union, but there's a fellowship. There is the idea of sharing things, and God is going to share his goodness with the nation and bringing the abundance. John says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine that we have fellowship, koinonia, having things in common that God shares with us of his goodness. Then, finally, in verse 37 and 38, I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. There's multiplication. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What a parallel that God is doing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, which is predicting future times. He did with the church through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just absolutely parallels there. But why does he do this? Well, the end of verse 38. And they shall know that I am the Lord. He does it for his own glory. Which is why we are commanded in 1 Corinthians 10 that whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, how does this come in with long suffering? Well, this prophecy was given around 575 BC, somewhere in that time period, which means that for over 2,500 years, God has been long suffering with his people. That's amazing. And who knows how much longer he will suffer with them. But knowing the end and knowing what he's going to do and what Israel is going to do, he's willing to wait for the outcome. Is God working in the world today? And the answer is yes, he is. He's bringing forth his will. Our problem is we want it right now. We're all too quick not to suffer long. God says, look what I can do with a rebellious nation, as long as I suffer long. I wonder what we could do if we suffered long. I think a whole lot more than what we're willing. God help us to put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, mind, meekness, and be long suffering. Let's pray. Father, the word sounds repulsive, especially in this day and age where everything has to happen so quickly. Lord, give us grace to make that word beautiful in our lives and the lives of others for the glory of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.